Good morning. The lecture that I'm going to present to you today, and hopefully you would glean a few interesting considerations from it, is about the Lord's Day today. But I want to convey the seriousness of the Lord's Day. And in order to do that, I want to convey the marrow or the very heart of the Lord's Day. I'm not really going to tell you how to practice it today. I just want to convey the heart behind the Lord's Day. The Petit France Particular Baptist Church in England in the 1600s is known to us as one of the first Reformed Baptist churches of the 1600s, not the exact first, but one of the first generation of Reformed Baptist churches. And it's out of that church from which our Confession of Faith was edited. This church was one of many that kept a record of church discipline proceedings, which is of value to us today. This is especially helpful in understanding how the framers of the Confession themselves thought about various aspects of the Confession. Here are two church discipline cases within the Petit France Church. The discipline case of Robert Pabworth. The congregation was farther informed that Robert Pabworth was guilty of whoredom, the most abominable cursing and oaths, which he used familiarly with other debaucheries as drunkenness, Sabbath breaking, and beating his wife. The discipline case of Mr. Bowes. Another case. Also then, messengers charged him with Sabbath breaking. Mrs. Bowes proved that he was guilty of it, said her husband was never so much guilty of Sabbath breaking since she did know him, as she had been since he kept him company. Also, it was reported that he was guilty of drunkenness. But by a joint voice concluded to deal with him, number one, for wronging Mr. Deal of a great deal of money, number two, for Sabbath breaking and being drunk of that day, as was proved against him. Is this an example of harshness? Now, if you've noticed in my intonations in my voice, I emphasize the Sabbath breaking portion of both cases. It's not that they were certainly guilty of various other crimes against God, but Sabbath breaking was denoted as something that was equal. Along the same scales. Is this an example of harshness or out of a pursuit of holiness in terms of the Petit France Church's charge? This is what our confession says concerning the Sabbath. If you would like to open your hymnals to page 682, we are going to read from chapter 2 of the Second London Confession of Faith, paragraph 8. So that's on page 682. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe an holy day of rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. You break those rules, you break the Sabbath, and under the Petit France Church, you would have been church disciplined. That being said, there was a time in which Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Congregationalists, and even Anglicans and Dutch Reformed shared a fundamental unity on how the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath should be kept. All of these denominations held in common what is today referred to as the Puritan view of the Sabbath. This was Ryan McGraw. McGraw continues. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has set forth this view. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by in holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. I would like to highlight, your employments and your recreations are good on every other day. And by taking up the entire time in public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as it is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Ryan McGraw continues again. Today, many have dismissed this viewpoint out of hand as unwarranted from Scripture, legalistic, and inconsistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are honest with yourself, I will bet you this view might make you feel uncomfortable. The strict Sabbatarianism, as you might be familiar with, is also called the Puritan view of the Sabbath. Whether you think the Puritan view is harsh, legalistic, or whatnot, one thing is for certain. We confess the Second London Confession of Faith. And this is the confessional Reformed Baptist understanding of the Fourth Commandment. So the big question is, why does it feel so unnatural to us? I believe that it is because we do not really understand what the Lord's Day is about. In this lesson, I am seeking to discuss the importance of the Sabbath in biblical history and the significance of the Sabbath for Christians today. I am not seeking to discuss what Sabbath keeping involves practically today. However, my goal is to understand why we must honor it and why it is not some arbitrary command out of left field. I am seeking to convey the heart behind the confessional view of the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. Preliminary discussion. Whenever we discuss the Sabbath, some considerations must be given about the law of God and the covenants. On the law of God, there are three basic categories of the law of God that we operate on in our confession of faith. The first category is natural law. This is the law written on man's heart by virtue of man being made in the image of God. Natural law is an expression of God's holy character and is not subject to change. The confession also calls this the law of nature. Moral law. The law that is substantially the same as natural law. But the difference is that moral law is expressed in special revelation. So let me just give you an example. You understand that murder is wrong. The average non-believer understands that murder is wrong. That's natural law. It's given to man by virtue of the image of God. But an expressed form of natural law, for example, when you read from the Ten Commandments, there's a full-on longer form of you shall not murder in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. It's the revealed form of natural law. So really they're the same thing. But one is revealed and the other is innate, in you, innate. The third category is positive law. A law that is added by God in time and it could be taken away at any point that he desires. Inherently, that is, in ourselves, like using your minds and using your hearts, you would not understand that a positive law is to be observed. You don't know for example, that we need to observe the Lord's Supper unless God has revealed it to us. But you do know that you shall not commit murder, even if God didn't reveal it to you. But, so, examples of positive law include food laws, circumcision, baptism, again, or the Lord's Supper. The confession refers to the Sabbath as a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. In other words, partly moral, partly positive, as it is partly unchangeable and partly changeable. Man has a responsibility to obey the law of God as is, by virtue of the creator-creature distinction. So the creator-creature distinction is it really just means that we're so different from God, and he's created us, and we are obligated to worship him. Just because we're creatures and just because he's God. That is enough to worship God. We understand this idea concerning obedience with regards to little children, right? In general, they are to obey the rules of their parents and not expect a piece of candy every time they do some sort of, every time they obey their parents. If they obey, they have merely done what they were supposed to do, and if they don't, insert punishment here. It's really up to you, parents, if you want to offer a reward for obedience. So there's law, obey or else, and that's law. But when there is an opportunity to obey and receive an award, that's where covenants come in. Okay. So a little on covenant theology, just a little bit. God's dealings to benefit man are by way of covenant. Okay. We owe God our obedience just by virtue of the creator-creature distinction. But there's no benefit for us because of that. There's only a potential for condemnation. And if we did obey God by virtue of his law, we just did what we were supposed to. A covenant is a relationship contract between two or more parties. You understand what a contract is. For example, I might make an agreement with my phone company and to stay on them for a few years and pay them during that period. In exchange, they're going to let me use their phone service so I can call my family. If their service is bad, which basically means they didn't honor their contract, I could hypothetically ask for my money back or take them to court. Likewise, if I use their service and not pay, they could sue me. At the end of the day, the service and payment are the purpose of the contract. It really doesn't matter if I have a good relationship with my phone company or not. It could help, but it doesn't really matter. As far as I'm concerned, I don't really know who's on the other side of the phone when I'm trying to do my billing or anything like that. As long as I have a phone working, that's good enough for me. A covenant is different from your everyday phone contract in that there is a relationship element to it. Covenants exist toward the purpose of peace between the two parties. Covenants are needed so that man can benefit from obedience to God. Just as you might tell your children, if you clean your room, in the living room as well, I will give you a piece of candy. But if you don't, again, insert punishment here. Obedience in covenants always includes the moral law of God as well as positive law. Moral law is sufficient, again, to condemn all people. We realize that. But then once you add positive law in the mix, a standalone positive law, that's when covenants come into play. Okay, so if you would turn back to page 682 in your hymnals, you might already be there. We're going to ask the confession, what is the Sabbath? Again, once more. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Okay. The first phrase in that paragraph is, as it is the law of nature. So, we must understand or attempt to understand the Sabbath according to natural law. So from the light of nature. Which basically means I'm chopping my head off here because I'm preventing myself from using scripture. But we can get somewhere with this. As human beings being made in the image of God, we have not only been given innate, inside you, knowledge of God, by which we are held accountable. We have also been given the ability to use logic to understand general revelation. Though tarnished by sin, these capabilities still have some use, especially to hold us accountable to sin. We're simply using logic and reason to hold us more accountable to sin than we were before, though we were always accountable to sin because of the innate law of God. Let us therefore use these capabilities to discern God's law concerning Sabbath worship. I'm going to make some statements here which you may have some concerns about, and you're more than welcome to talk to me later. I'm not going to defend each and every one of them. But normally, I think they're fairly simple. So let's go with these observations. Number one, there is a God. Number two, He's created us. Number three, as His creatures, also please note, I mean, don't actually take notes on this logic set. I would simply ask that you kind of just follow the flow. Number three, as His creatures, we must worship Him. Number four, as His creatures, we must work. Work is not worship, and worship is not work. I imagine that would be one you'd have questions for me for. We are bound by time. God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. The very fabric of time itself depends on that 7-day creation week pattern. Some time must be set apart for the worship of God and some for work. We don't know what that proportion is apart from Holy Scripture. Here's a quote by John Owen speaking to this. Wherever there is a mention of a sabbatical rest as enjoined unto men for their observation, there is still respect unto a rest of God that preceded it and was the cause and foundation of it. In its first mention, God's rest is given as the reason of His sanctifying and blessing a day of rest. For us, whence also it hath the name, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. This is a quotation from Genesis 2:3. Because He sabbatized thereon Himself. And so it was expressed, and the same reason is given of it in the fourth commandment. We'll cover that again very soon. The question of which day is not determined from the light of nature. We don't know how much time to allocate for the Sabbath. It requires revelation from God. I'm going to submit to you that there is a Sabbath, which is a rest for man, but there are three rests of God which are not the Sabbath. And each of those rests of God are in their respective covenants. The first rest of God is in the covenant of works. The second rest of God is shared by the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, which I will collectively call the covenants for Canaan, the land of Canaan. Because the benefit of God's rest was peace in the land of Canaan. The third rest of God is in the new covenant. Okay. The covenant of works. So we've discussed covenants, we've discussed laws a little bit, and I'm really going to give you a small background on the covenant of works because I believe it has some relationship to, or significant relationship to the Sabbath within the covenant of works, or the rest of God within the covenant of works. Okay, so the covenant of works itself. It's a covenant that was sovereignly imposed by God, which means we're going to enter into this agreement, whether we like it or not, because we're creatures and He's God. There is federal representation, which basically means that Adam represented all man in the garden. And this covenant is one with a conditional element. And by conditional element, I mean the do this and live type language, which basically means there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Basically, it's if you do this, God will give you this. If you don't do this, God will punish you in this way. The covenant of works was instituted in the garden the moment God instituted a positive law. Remember I said covenants always require a positive law? This law was that Adam should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The covenant of works, as every covenant, does include the moral law. The significance of the covenant of works was attached to the same in the revelation of creation. I'll explain what that is. God works and then somebody explains it to us. I think this is a very basic principle. Like, Moses, as far as we know, wrote the book of Genesis. But God, he wasn't there when God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. He wasn't there. So God worked. He did something. And then somebody explained it to us. Moses explained it to us. The reward for perfect obedience in the covenant of works was glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The covenant of works inherits the Sabbath as is from creation. The Sabbath existed before the covenant of works. In this covenant, three things are true concerning the Sabbath. There is a great work of God consisting of the rest of God after the six-day creation. You remember, God created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. The benefit of God's rest consisted of the glory that he would have had for man. For example, if Adam had fulfilled the covenant of rest, he would have gotten to glory. Albeit, he's mutable, that's changeable, that he could have still fallen even after that, hypothetically. Number three, the Sabbath day was given for man to be on the seventh day of the week, set apart, sanctified by God after his great work and his rest. So God worked, he rested, and then right after God rested, he said he blessed the Sabbath day and he sanctified it. That's a different action than his work of resting. The covenants for Canaan. Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants consisted of a land promise, among other things. It is out of this very land that the Messiah would be born one day. These covenants serve the purpose of the very incarnation of Jesus. Consider the words of our confession on this in chapter 7, paragraph 3. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. It is certainly clear from the Mosaic covenant itself that the Sabbath command was clearly in effect, and evidence of that lies in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner stays with you. So the reason for this, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Please note that the giving of this law, there is also a form of reasoning attached to it. The seventh day was attached to the Sabbath commandment because God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So, this command particularly reflects on creation itself. The rest of God, as reflected at this point, is creation itself. One of the interesting things about the law from Mount Sinai is that this isn't the first occurrence of Sabbath observance since Genesis 2. Some people question if the Sabbath observance actually fell out of favor between the seventh day initiated in Genesis 2 and right here in Exodus 20 with Moses. Let us consider some of Exodus 16. If you turn to your scriptures to Exodus 16:22, I'm just going to kind of walk through it. I'm not really going to read it. I will commend you to read it for yourself. I'll just give you the overall argument. In Exodus 22, there is a mention of the Sabbath and its observance. No explanation for the Sabbath and why it's been given is present in Exodus 22. All we see here is a statement that tomorrow's a Sabbath and how to practice it. If we move up a little bit earlier in Exodus 16 to verse 4, you'll notice this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." It is clear from this text that the Lord desires to test the Hebrews for obedience to the Sabbath. This obedience is being tested to see whether or not the Hebrews would walk in the Lord's instruction. In short, it seems that the Hebrews knew of the Sabbath, but now were being given explicit instructions on how to practice it. What is interesting about the Ten Commandments is that there is a difference between the giving of the fourth commandment in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, even though the obligation of the fourth commandment is in both. So, if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant or your ox or your donkey or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So the reasoning for the Sabbath day worship is different between Exodus and Deuteronomy. So I'll summarize this Sabbath. In these covenants for Canaan, three things are true concerning the rest of God. Number one, there is a great work of God that is highlighted, consisting of the exodus out of the land of Egypt, but not of the finished creation. The great work of God is the exodus in Deuteronomy. Two, the benefit of God's rest is the inheritance of the land of Canaan and peace within it. Number three, the Sabbath day was given for man to be on the seventh day of the week, set apart, sanctified by God after his great work of exodus from the land of Egypt. The New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we know that Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We call this the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. The New Covenant, unlike the previously mentioned covenants, is not a conditional covenant. We call this the covenant of grace. The previous covenants had a do this and live principle for the people of God. However, the New Covenant is a live and do this principle. Our central text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So all that background stuff is kind of coming in right now. So you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. So here's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There are several ways to read the text. I'm only going to offer you one. But before we get there, I would like to make some preliminary remarks. You cannot walk away from the book of Hebrews without realizing its focus, the superiority and centrality of Christ. And that detail is to be remembered even while you look at this text. It is Christ-centered through and through. And there's a fairly long argument that starts from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 of the remaining Sabbath is situated in that argument. Now, understand this entire book, at least this portion of the book, is really honing in on the new covenant. The Sabbath rest signifies for us the perpetuity, which basically means it still applies to us. There is a very important pattern in this text. There are three rests of God mentioned, and three mighty works of God as well. We've already discussed two of those rests of God, the benefits of those rests of God to man, and the mighty works associated with them. Consider chapter 3 from Hebrews. We'll start at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him? He's offering an interpretation of this. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. In this first section, the great work of God, according to verse 16, was the leading of the people out of the land of Egypt. We observe that the Hebrews were unable to enter the land of Canaan due to unbelief. In short, they were unable to enter the rest of God according to the land of Canaan. This is the second rest that we have discussed in the covenants according to Canaan. I'll continue on chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now, this is the third rest. This is a small mention of the third rest. But he's going to pass over that and talk about something else. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere concerning the seventh, he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, they shall not enter my rest. In this section, as we have a mention of the Creator's rest, according to the covenant of works, as well as the sanctified seventh day. The great work of God is the completion of creation, and the rest of God here, in the covenant of works, was made unavailable due to unbelief. They could not enter my rest. Continuing to verse 6, chapter 4. Since it remains for some to enter it, that is the third rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, so they didn't enter. They disobeyed. They didn't enter Canaan, but we'll see that very soon. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Well, this is the interesting thing. Joshua did give them a certain kind of rest, as we can see in Joshua chapter 22. You can open there very briefly if you like. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. There was a rest given to the Hebrews that entered into the land, ultimately. But it's not the third rest of God. It's the second rest of God. The second rest of God is peace in the land. That's all it is. The first rest of God, again, was glory that never was going to be obtained because of the broken covenant of works. Let's continue. I think if you've noticed already, the section of Hebrews chapter 4 is really retelling the whole story in a slightly different order, but it's telling the whole story, essentially. So there remains a Sabbath rest for, this is verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, plug and play for a moment into this text. And what I mean by plug and play is like insert yourself. There is one view of this text which basically says that this Sabbath rest is purely for the future. It's salvation. That's all it really is. And the reason for this is because the one who has entered this rest, so if this is a salvation-related rest, the one who has entered his rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. If you'll notice, verse 10 is a pattern discussion of the mighty works of God. I have no mighty work in myself. If I try to insert myself into verse 10, I must conclude that I'm the one who has entered his rest and rested from my work as God did from his. The problem with that is the kind of work that this is described or compared to is a mighty work of God. I have no mighty work of God. But remember the fact that this text is Christ-centered through and through. So I want you to remember that. There is a small grammatical argument for why this is Sabbath observance and not a future state of salvation. I'll touch on it very briefly. I won't go too much into detail. But basically, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that's the one that's quoted in the New Testament, basically all uses of the Greek phrase that is used for remaining Sabbath rest is it refers to observance, Sabbath observance, not a future state of salvation. Every single one. And there's also a different word for God's rest and a different word for Sabbath, so God's rest is not the Sabbath. But I won't go into detail. There is a Sabbath observance in the New Covenant. There is a different rest of God with the benefit being salvation itself. That is true of the New Covenant. There is a rest of God, and that rest of God is the very salvation which you hold dear. As with perfect symmetry, there is one piece of the puzzle missing, or we could think it's missing. That being the discussion of the great work of God concerning the Sabbath of this respective covenant. Thus far, you have seen all the three features in each of the covenants. You've seen the work of God, the rest of God in the covenant, and the remaining Sabbath. What about the great work of God in this covenant? The book of Hebrews is Christ-centered. This is my third time saying it. It is Christ-centered through and through. And I'm going to skip this, the rest of the grammatical argument, and I'm going to make one comment by Owen. There is a remaining Sabbath day to be kept under the inaugurated new covenant for the present people of God on earth because Christ, who is God, has entered his rest via his first day resurrection, ceasing from his works of redemption, a new creation, just as God rested from his works of the old creation. The he in verse 10 is Christ. The great work in verse 10 is the work of Christ. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. In this covenant, the Sabbath is a picture of the covenant of grace, the formulation being live and do this. This is why we rest on the first day of the week and work on the rest. It is a picture of justification by faith alone. In conclusion, I would like to recount some things that are true of the third rest of God. It is founded upon the mighty work of Christ, just as the other rests of God. But unlike the first two rests of God, the rest of God you get in this third rest is unchangeable glory. Unlike the rest in the covenant of works, in which we would still be capable of sin because our natures aren't fully perfected and renewed. Unlike the rest of Canaan, where all we would have received is the land which was for the incarnation, which is ultimately for the covenant of grace. This is something totally different. Not only does the Sabbath remain for the people of God, but we have more of a reason in its observance than ever before. The pattern of rest on the first day of the week and working the rest of the week confirms the nature of the covenant being live and do this as opposed to do this and live. So, a few points of significance. We'll close very soon. This is a consideration I noticed for myself. There are huge ramifications to realizing that if the Christian Sabbath is a pledge of the covenant of grace, it has huge ramifications in our observance of it. Basically, if you profane the Sabbath, you profane the thing that it points to or pledges. So this is a consideration that I noticed. This is a personal observation for me. It probably has no relevance to you, but it's just a small example. I want to get your mind going. I was once a Seventh-day Sabbatarian, before I came to Trinity. If you observe the seventh day as a Sabbath, you are basically saying that you are in a covenant of works and not in the covenant of grace. In contrast to the previous covenant Sabbath, this is consideration number two, the Lord's Day is a pledge of the covenant of grace. Profaning the Lord's Day has always involved dishonoring the rest of God that is pledged by it. That has always been the case. If you profane the Lord's Day in the covenant of works, you have profaned the rest of God. If you have profaned the Lord's Day, I'm sorry, if you profane the Sabbath in the covenants for Canaan, you have profaned the rest of God. This is the same as it was then, the same as it is today. Number three, moral commandments are never reduced in the new covenant as compared to the old, but instead heightened to the very heart of the commandment. What does it mean to honor the Lord's Day? Here's Joseph Piper on the remaining Sabbath rest for the people of God. The promised rest lies ahead for the new covenant people. They are to strive to enter the future rest. Yet as they do so, they anticipate it by continuing to keep the Sabbath. It's your very strength to the final rest. I'll close with the words of Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 is included as a part of a long discussion of the gracious covenant of God. But it is also the foundation of the words of our confession concerning how to practice the Sabbath. Much can be stated in terms of how to keep it according to the Puritan view, and much has been written. But I just want to convey the substance of it in light of the heart of the Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath, this is Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Let's close in prayer. Almighty Triune God, we praise you for your work in creation and providence and redemption. We thank you that you have condescended voluntarily to offer a benefit to us in your divine rest. Lord, we praise you for the potential benefit that was available in the covenant of works. Your goodness has been manifested there. Lord, even though we have fallen in Adam and they have broken your positive law, they have transgressed the covenant of works, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate from it. Lord, we praise you that you have caused, you had made a way to redeem a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation in the covenant of grace. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed that covenant in farther steps all along the way, even giving the land of Canaan so that it might be used to bring about the very Messiah who is our Lord and our God. We thank you, Holy Spirit, who have applied the benefits of God's third rest to us, that you've given us a mighty salvation and that it will be completed, Lord, by you till the end. Lord, we pray for forgiveness concerning our laxity on the Lord's Day, and we pray that you would convict our hearts that we might realize it further and to a greater depth that we have not before, that we would value it in a way that you have presented the rest of God as not to be profaned. Lord, help us in this. We are very weak individuals. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a sense of significance in the Christian Sabbath, that ultimately we would praise you, we would recognize the great work of God, that we would take part in the benefit of the rest of God, and ultimately we would do that in observing the Christian Sabbath and Lord's Day. We thank you for your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.